Let's look at the book of Romans and chapter 11 again in verse 5. I want to return again to this and maybe speak of this a way, at least for a moment, in the way we've not done so far. Paul said, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. To really understand this, you've got to go back to the first part of the chapter. And you really could even go back. You could really even go back to the first part of the ninth chapter where Paul starts talking about election. But in this particular location, 11:5, you'll notice he mentions the remnant. There is at this present time also a remnant according to the election of grace. If I remember correctly my research on that, the word remnant appears 62 times in the Old Testament. So it's really used in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's only used 3 times. One of those, of course, being right here in Romans chapter 11 and verse 5. There is at this present time also a remnant according to the election of grace. And in this place, Paul, who's teaching us about salvation in this book, this whole book of Romans is about salvation by the grace of God. Mm-hmm. And in the book of Romans, Paul usually teaches by rational argument, you know, and by logical statement, you know. But he also teaches by historical narrative. Now what I mean by that is a historical narrative just means a story or a fact from history. Yeah. Something that's happened in history. By telling us the story of what happened in history, Paul teaches us. Well, that's what he's doing right here. We don't notice it at first. But when he refers to this remnant, you have to connect verse 5 with what he said in the first part of this chapter. Chapter 11, verse 1. I say then again, has God cast away his people? God forbid. Now you remember that question there goes back to the very first of this ninth chapter. You begin a whole new section of Romans 9, of Romans in the book of Romans 9. And in verse 6 he says the same thing. He mentions the fact that God's word has not failed. God's promise to his people has not failed. His purpose for his people has not failed. That's what he's talking about in this whole book, but especially Romans 9, Romans 10, and Romans 11. The fact that God's purpose for his people has not failed. Well, he starts up this same discussion again, see, in the 11th chapter. He's talking about the 9th chapter. So he hadn't left the subject. He's still talking about it. Well, his answer to that question is, God forbid. For if God had cast away all of his people, all of the Jews, how would you explain Paul? If God doesn't have anything to do with Jews anymore, Paul says, how do you explain me? For he says, I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hadn't cast away his people. God hadn't stopped dealing with his people, because not only did God save people in the Old Testament, not only did he save people in the days of the Lord Jesus, but here I am. And I'm an Israelite. So God's dealing with me. Well, that's proof if there's no more Israelites, at least there's one he's still dealing with. But he's not going to just stop with one. Because he goes on to say, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Watch ye not, or do you not remember that this what the scripture says to Elijah? Now he's going to go back and he's going to give you some history to prove what he just said. He's going to go back and relate to us a historical incident that happened in the life of Elijah to prove how that God has always dealt with a remnant of people. He had never dealt or saved everybody. Do you not know what God said, the scripture saith of Elijah, how that when Elijah made intercession unto God against Israel, saying, Lord, this verse 3 is what Elijah said in his prayer, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they dig down mine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. That's what Elijah was saying, you remember, after he ran from Jezebel. If you remember the story, Elijah had a great victory there in Kings 18. A great victory. In fact, he ended up disproving the theology of the prophets of Baal, and then they slew the 450 prophets of Baal. And then when Ahab and Jezebel heard about that, Jezebel swore to kill Elijah. Well, what he did, in a moment's weakness, he fled in fear to the wilderness of Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. And of course, God came to him and said, what you doing out here? Well, then this is when he said that. Well, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down that altar, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Well, of course, the Lord did not chastise him for that, didn't chide him for that. In fact, the Lord encouraged him, fed him, and gave him some more revelation, and gave him some more duties to do. He said, you need to go on and ordain Elisha, who will take your place. And then you need to ordain these two new kings, who will also be filling the different tribes of Israel. And so, in other words, that's the context of this. And then Paul is bringing that out. And then he says in verse 4, but what saith the answer of God unto him? What did God say to Elijah at that time? God said, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. That's how God encouraged Elijah when he thought he was the only one left that served God. He showed him that there were many other people at that time who hadn't bowed the knee and served the false prophets of Baal. And furthermore, here's a new prophet who's going to be teaching in the future, Elijah. And then here's two kings, one over the 12 tribes, one over the 10 tribes, and one over the two tribes. And they have not bowed the knee to Baal. So he encouraged Elijah in this time of distress and persecution with the thought that God had a remnant of people who was still serving him. Now, Paul uses that incident. Why? Verse 5. Even so at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. He uses that incident to remind us of this. Now, think about this. However bad things may appear, they are not what they appear.
That's right.
Now, brethren, this is something we can use at this present day also. You look around this room. We don't have standing room only. We don't have some huge coliseum. We haven't got 10,000 people. Well, we can draw the conclusion, well, let's just go home.
Right.
I mean, we can get all teary-eyed, and we can get all defeated and be all discouraged because we don't have some large conclave of people gathering together every Sunday. Now, I would to God it was that way.
Right.
But I'm not running things.
Yeah.
God's running things. If God wanted 10,000 people in the city of Fort Smith, then the Lord would open some doors and it'd be a way. And besides all that, it ain't all over yet. We don't know what's going to happen. But this we do know. This we do know. There is at this present time a remnant according to the election of grace, and they ain't bowed the knee to Baal. There are people in this city. There are people in other cities. There are people in America, despite what we may what it may appear to be, there are a lot of people out there who love God because God's got his remnant of people everywhere in every age.
Amen.
So let us not judge things prematurely. You know what I mean? Let us not judge things prematurely as to think that the cause of God has perished from the earth, for it shall not perish from the earth, for he shall not fail nor be discouraged. Well, it's in this context, you see, and with these truths that Paul is teaching us about what? He's teaching us about the fact that God never has used the majority. God doesn't use, he doesn't need to use what men use. And listen, if all of God's churches that preach the doctrines of grace and hold a sound Baptist ecclesiology in the church and the ordinances and in worship, if they all had huge churches with huge numbers, if they had every facility that you could think of and every amenity you could think of, then let me ask you, and if all the preachers that fill the pulpits had umpteen doctor's degrees, what would people think pretty soon about those churches? They would think, well, it's easy to figure out why they're successful. Look at their buildings. Look at their preachers. Look at their educated ministry. Look at their bus ministries. Look how much money they take up. That way, brethren, if that's how God's people served him, if that's how he wanted to be served,
right,
what would get the glory? God or man?
Right.
Would it be God that's really glorified in that? Or would it be the fact that we're thrilled about all the money, and we're thrilled about the amenities, and we're thrilled about the buildings, and we're thrilled about the education? That would get the glory, not God. But when God, instead of taking the army of Israel or the armor of Goliath, instead he takes a boy and five smooth stones and wins the day, where the miracle comes
Amen.
From. Let me tell you something. Do not trust in the arm of flesh. Cursed is the man, Scripture says, who trusteth in man. Our confidence, brethren, in God's cause is that it's His cause. Because it's His cause, it's divine cause. Because it's His cause, it is an omnipotent cause. Because it's His cause, it is a wise, omniscient cause. Because it's His cause, it is an unfailing, immutable, and always efficacious cause. God's cause is going to succeed, brethren. It'll do exactly what He said. He said, "My word shall not return to me void. It will prosper in the way whereunto I send it." Well, brethren, you have to decide for yourself, of course, what kind of God you believe in. I would not in any way force you to believe the God I believe in. What I just simply ask you to do, if you're searching for God, if you're looking for God, then open your Bible, read what it says, and tell me which God's there. Is it a God who has to wait on man to do things and wring his hands because he can't get it done? Is it a God who has to depend on second causes all the time? He's absolutely hamstrung. He's handcuffed. Is he walking the banners of heaven, wringing his hands, hoping that his people will be saved or that some people will be saved? Has God done all he can do and now he's left it up to us to make his cause successful? Well, that's the God the world believes in, if they believe in a God.
Right.
But that's not the God that's in this book.
Right.
Whatever else I know, that's not the God of this book.
Yeah.
He doesn't draw a bow at a venture.
Amen.
The arrowman, the warrior may in the battlefield draw a bow at a venture, hoping to hit somebody. But it just so happens it hits the person God intends for it to hit. It hits them just in the spot where they have no armor and they fall dead and the, what? The dogs eat the parts and drink the blood of Jezebel by the ramparts of Jezreel, according to prophecy.
Yeah.
What I'm simply saying, brethren, is God gets his purposes done. Well, what Paul is teaching us here is that look at the remnant. God has never saved everybody. He never intended to save everybody. He has always had a chosen number of people. A remnant is, what do we use the word remnant for? When we have a remnant, you ladies who sew, or who know ladies who sew, a remnant's a piece of cloth left off of a garment that you cut off or replaced. It's a part of a bolt of cloth that's left over. It's that part of the roll of carpet that was left over after you carpeted your living room.
Right.
A remnant means just a part. Well, that's what he's saying here. There is at this present time a remnant, a group, a part of the people of Israel that God had reserved for himself. And Paul said, even so at this present time also there is a remnant. Out of all the people of the world, out of the bolt of material composed of all the people of the world, there's a remnant God has chosen to save.
Amen.
Out of all the people of the world that make up the vast carpet that God has populated with people from the beginning of time to the end, there's a remnant of those that God has chosen to save. And his choosing them has been a choosing of grace. There is at this present time also a remnant according to the election of grace. The remnant has been brought about. The remnant's been created by the election of grace. So, brethren, the remnant are the people that are chosen, and election is the means by which they became chosen.
Yeah.
And so we have begun to look at this doctrine of election. Now, I want to say particularly today, I want to emphasize today as we can, this one particular attribute of election that he's talking about here. He says it's an election of grace. An election based on, that proceeds from, grace. It's very important that we see that. Now, before I do it, let me just remind you where we are, because I don't want to forget that. And this helps us to understand, again, this context helps us to understand just exactly what this verse is talking about. We started out talking about how that we understand that God is not trying to save the whole world. And we asked the question, is it the will of God that all men be saved? And we looked at one particular scripture verse, 1 Timothy 2:4. And we chose that scripture verse because all the people who profess Christianity, all the professing Christians who do believe God has a will to save everybody, they quote that verse. And we looked at the verse, and the verse says that God, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, most people, I think it's safe in saying this, most professing Christians would take that verse and say that proves that it's God's will that all men be saved. But we have set out to look at that verse and we've said there are two major reasons why we believe that interpretation is wrong. Why we don't believe it's God's will to save everybody. Well, there's two reasons. The first reason is what we call textual reasons. Reasons in the text itself. Reasons in the context. That's the verses that go before it and the verses that come after it. And if you study those, if you look at them carefully, you'll see that those, the things therein, the things provided by the text, will show us that that interpretation cannot possibly be correct. And so we spent some time looking at those reasons. And we'll go over them. We'll give them to you again. We'll go over them again one of these days. But right now, we want to move on. Then we said there's a second reason, a second group of reasons, really, why we believe that it's that interpretation's wrong, why we don't believe God intends to save everybody. We said there are doctrinal reasons. We said, first of all, the doctrine of election disproves that interpretation. The doctrine of election. How is it that God can will to save everybody if he's only chosen to save some? Those are two diametrically opposed ideas. How can God have a will to save everybody, and yet he's chosen to save only some? All right, the second doctrine is the doctrine of reprobation. The doctrine of reprobation flies in the face of that interpretation. Because how can God have a will to save everybody when, according to the doctrine of reprobation, he has passed by some people and not chosen them, not wrote their names in the Lamb Book of Life, not given them to Christ to save, and in fact, he will not give them the means whereby they can be saved. Because he will not give them, the Christ didn't die for them. They need the atonement and redemption. And the Holy Spirit will not be given to them, so they cannot be born again. They can't have faith or the gifts of the Spirit. So how then can they be saved? God then, we say, by teaching us the doctrine of reprobation, teaches us that interpretation of 1 Timothy 2:4 cannot be correct, as well as particular redemption and effectual calling. That is to say, if Christ only died for some, he didn't die for all. And if he didn't die for all, then it can't be the will of God that all be saved, because there's only one plan of salvation, and that's by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then effectual calling, or irresistible grace, by the fact that God only calls some people. We know that God only calls some people because we studied the doctrine of calling. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he did predestinate, them, he also called. So he only calls those that he predestinated. Well, he didn't predestinate or elect all, so he's not going to call all. So calling is of a particular group of people. So we said those four doctrines alone, and there are others, but those four doctrines alone, if they're understood scripturally, they will teach us why this false interpretation of 1 Timothy 2:4 is incorrect. So we've set out on the first doctrine. We've covered the first part, textual reasons. Now we're looking at doctrinal reasons, why we believe that verse, that interpretation is not true. We're looking at the doctrine of election. Now, brethren, the doctrine of election. We have considered some evidence for the doctrine of election. I mean, why should anybody believe the Bible even teaches election if there's no evidence for it in the Bible? I would say to you flat out, you shouldn't believe in the doctrine of election. If there is no evidence in this Bible that God has taught us about election, if there's no election taught in this Bible anywhere, then you and I shouldn't believe it. But if it's taught in this Bible, then I have to ask myself, and I'd have to ask you, upon what authority, by what warrant, then will you not believe in it? How can you be justified in not believing what's taught in the Bible? If you say you believe the Bible, if you say God wrote the Bible, it's inspired, it's accurate, if it's authoritative, if God gave it to you and to me to teach us what we don't know, and there's election taught in this Bible, then how will you turn away from the doctrine of election? So we said the first thing we wanted to look at was evidence for the doctrine of election. And you remember, we covered a lot of information about the doctrine of election. We said that there are three places you can find it. One of those is to say, if you look at the writings of Bible-believing Christians down through the centuries, if you look at their writings, now this is not our most authoritative reason, it's just one of the reasons, one of the sources of evidence for the doctrine of election. That's all it is. We said if you want the evidence for election, here's where you can find it. Three sources. One, the writings of Bible-believing Christians. Two, the ways of God. the ways of God. That is to say, the way God has dealt with men through the ages proves the doctrine of election. And thirdly, the Word of God. If you look at specific passages of Scripture, some 360 different verses in the Bible where the words appoint, appointed, determined, determined, ordained, elected, elect, chosen, elect, election, elected, choose, chose, chosen, predestinated. If you look at words like that all through the Scripture, you're going to find the Bible teaches, gives you very plain evidence for the doctrine of election.
Right.
So we just went across that and we said basically then, brethren, there's plenty of evidence for it. So the question shouldn't be whether or not the Bible teaches election. The question should be, do we believe that evidence? Do we accept it? Now there's another thing that comes up. Let's say we believe that the Bible teaches some kind of election. The next question then becomes, well, what kind of election does it teach? And this is when, brethren, we have to get down and look at some other things. So now we have entered the area of looking, trying to explain this doctrine of election a little further, and we're not looking at evidence for election because we've covered all kinds of evidence for election. I'll give you two pieces of evidence from the Word of God. Jesus said, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. Or, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And I have ordained you that you should bring forth much fruit. Or, Luke 18:7. Shall not God answer? Shall not God revenge his own elect who cry unto him day and night, though he bear long with them? Now, Jesus said, shall not God avenge his own elect? So obviously God not only has some elect, they're particularly his own elect. They're those that he has chosen. Now, those are just some simple words off the top of your head. You can find many more places that Jesus taught about the doctrine of election. Some where he didn't even use the doctrine of election. I mean, the word election. He used another word. You can go into his writings and you can say where he told his disciples, rejoice, not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. This is the book of Luke chapter 10 verse 20. So you can find, or if you want to see where Jesus said it again, he said this. He talked about a particular group of people and he said this. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast him out. Now note that. All that the Father giveth me. That statement right there, which he repeats in John 6 several times, as well as at least five times in the 17th chapter of John, he talks about those whom the Father had given him, that he should give to them eternal life. So that phrase, all that the Father giveth me, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those are phrases that teach the doctrine of election if you study. Now, so there's evidence for election. The question is, what kind of election does the Bible teach? Now this is where there are a lot of people who say they believe in election until you go into define it.
Right.
Then all of a sudden they'll jump ship on you.
Right.
And we're going to give some more of those, but we gave some of the common objections, you know, and common ideas that people have about the doctrine of election, which is contrary to Scripture. Like the devil voted for me, against me, and God voted for me, and I cast a deciding vote. But there's nowhere in the Scripture anything said about the devil voting. And there's nowhere in the Scriptures it ever said about God even voting. God is the majority. Rules. And so, brethren, what you see is that God does the choosing. God does the electing. And this election, and certainly we don't cast a deciding vote. In fact, the vote that we cast is but a reflection of the vote, if you will, God casts.
Right.
Our choosing Him is because He chose us.
Amen.
So, you could go on and on to see. But what kind of election does the Bible teach? And this is where we ended up last week. We started talking about the characteristics of election or the excellencies of election. What is this election like? Because in order to understand election, you've got to understand what it's like. Well, we said right off the top, without getting too technical, you can see from the verses something about the doctrine of election. For instance, in John 13 and in John 15, Jesus said, I know whom I have chosen. He said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Election, brethren, then, the first thing we learn about it, this election that we're talking about, is divine. Now, let me be clear about something. Let me be very clear about something, because as we were talking about before, Butch, about people who will deny different things because it's not according to the way they want to look at it. It doesn't help establish their views of things. It won't reinforce their bureaucracy or whatever. There's people who will deny the truth. They'll admit a portion of it till you define it. Well, I dare say that most Bible-reading Christians will say that the Bible teaches some kind of election because they see the Word.
Right.
What kind of election is it? Now, if you go through the Bible, you'll see that God chose... We could go back to creation and say, well, first of all, God chose to build the creation. There wasn't anybody there to advise him. Read the book of Job, chapter 40 through 42, and see if God doesn't put forth that question to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? There wasn't anybody here, brethren, but God. And God chose to build a universe. And the way it's constructed, he chose to build it just that way.
Right.
He chose to put the earth, as the scripture says, he hung it upon nothing. And he hung it just exactly the right distance from the sun so that it should be warmed, but not destroyed. Warmed, because if it had moved in any sense of the word any distance away further from the sun, life couldn't be supported. We all freeze. Then he rotated it, brethren, so that we have different seasons, that is the earth, so that life wouldn't be boring all the time. It wouldn't be all cold. It wouldn't be all spring. It wouldn't be all wet. It wouldn't be all dry and hot in the summertime. And many other reasons. I mean, and then you look at the animals. Why all the great diversity? Because God decided to do it that way. While the multitudes of stars, and stars, brethren, that man could not begin to count, he numbers them all, and he knows them all by name. Why? Because he chose to do it that way. While the great diversity among human beings, some tall, some short, some healthy, some sickly, some live, some die almost, brethren, well, some die before they're born, some die as soon as they're born, some die shortly thereafter, some die live to a great age. Why the great diversity? Even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight. In other words, he chose to make things just that way. Why is the earth two-thirds water and one-third habitable ground? Because he chose for it to be that way.
Yeah.
And what I'm saying, brother, when I talk about election, this is my point. When I talk about election, I'm not talking about God's choosing to do things in great diversity and wisdom and sovereignty about creation. And I'm not talking about God choosing one nation of all the nations of the earth to be a particular nation through which he would send his son into the world, because he chose Israel only. You only have I known of all the nations of the earth. I'm not talking about that kind of election. I'm not talking about the election where regarding that people, he said, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to lead your progenitor, the original forefather, to a place that I would give you that he doesn't know anything about, Abraham. So Abraham, you come out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and I'll take you and lead you forth to a land you have not known. A special place I have chosen for you. And then in that land, a special place for the temple.
Right.
And special ordinances, and special kinds of worship. I'm not talking about any of those things. I'm not talking about being chosen to an office. I'm not talking about being chosen to a place of service. I'm not talking about being chosen to be an apostle or a prophet or a king or a priest or a high priest. We're talking about being chosen unto salvation.
Yeah.
And it's that kind of salvation that we're now asking ourselves about. What kind of election unto salvation is it? Well, it is, first of all, brethren, divine. God chooses to save some people. He doesn't choose to save everybody. Now that's a hard nut to crack. That is a hard thing for people to embrace. That's a hard thing for people to accept. In fact, I'll make bold to say this. No, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. I cannot embrace the doctrines of grace unless God gives us a heart to know him.
That's right.
Unless gives us a heart to be submissive to his word. And then, brethren, our minds and the difficulties of understanding these things, we bring them under submission. We submit them to God and say, Lord, that which I see not, teach thou me. But it's only grace that can cause you to do that. No amount of my instruction, no amount of my preaching, no amount of college education. You can't go to a college or a seminary and learn one iota of spiritual truth unless God teaches it to me.
That's right.
That college, that seminary cannot impart to you a spiritual understanding.
Amen.
What do I mean by spiritual understanding? You remember what he said in the book of Ephesians chapter 1? In the book of Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul was praying for the saints at Ephesus. Now, you know, I'm not talking about praying for lost people. I'm talking about praying for people who are already saved. And he said in verse 16 of the first chapter, let me go back to 15th chapter. Wherefore also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love to all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. This is Ephesians 1:16. And here's what he prayed. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you may know what is the hope of His calling, what is the riches of His glory in the inheritance of the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe by the working of His mighty power. Now, if you run cross-references to that, you'll see the same thing in the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians. Chapter 1, because Colossians and Ephesians are so similar in many ways. This is Colossians 1:9. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and we desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Brethren, what we're saying is you could take any man anywhere, if he knows how to read, if he knows how to think, you can give him this Bible, he can read it. And he can understand the meaning of some of these words. But it will not, without the blessing of God, penetrate his soul and enlighten his eyes to spiritual understanding, except only God applies it to his soul.
Amen.
So the Word of God must come to us, not in word only, but it must come in power. It must come in the Holy Ghost, accompanied by the Holy Ghost, that we might have much assurance. And so, brethren, what we're talking about then is this. We're not talking about all these other kinds of election. We're talking about election unto salvation. And the election unto salvation that we're talking about is divine. God does the choosing. Now, you'll notice here in Romans chapter 11, where Paul is talking about election, he said, God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Notice that, verse 11, chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? No, God forbid. And he goes on to say in verse 2, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew or loved beforehand. But in fact, there is at this present time also a remnant according to the election of grace. Well, if it's his people he's talking about, and it's his people he's not cast away, then this remnant is a remnant of his people, and the remnant is according to the election of grace. So it's God that does the electing of the remnant, is my point. God has elected this remnant, these people. Now, you don't have to infer that. You don't have to guess that. You don't have to just kind of stagger upon that truth or reason your way into that truth. There's nothing wrong with that. But there's other plain places where it tells us the election's divine. It's of God. Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father, verse 3 of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. In love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Being elected and being predestinated is according to His will. So election, brethren, that we're talking about today is the election that initially took place before the world began, when God chose to save some people. Out of all the people that would ever exist, He chose to save some people, and others He passed by. Others He did not choose. And we're going to talk about Him later in the doctrine of reprobation, but right now we're just talking about election. So brethren, we're talking about God choosing to save some people. We don't know who those people are until, brethren, the signs of their election begin to show up in their life. It's like Butch was talking about there earlier, and you and I have talked about many times, the way you come to your election is by reasoning backward.
Right.
You understand what God has been doing in a certain case by looking at what is and reasoning backward. You know, we don't know what God is doing in history, but after it takes place, we can look at it and say, now I understand what he was doing. Well, it's that same way about election. God is not going to send us the secret pages of his decree with our names written on it. But God has written to us about the character of those people whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Right.
I can't read my name there, but I can read about the character of all those whose names are written there. So if I find, brethren, that character in myself, if I find those things in myself, I can then reason back to my election. So Paul is saying here, God does the electing. That's Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. Now, without going too much further, Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and this is verse 4, where Paul writes to the Christians in Thessalonica, Greece. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4. Your election of God. Now, brethren, that's a pretty bold statement. Here's a man who could say to these Christians in Thessalonica, Greece, in the first century, I know you're elected of God.
Yeah.
Now, if anybody make that statement today, we'd call him a bald-faced liar, basically. We'd say, well, man, that's just about the most dogmatic, overbearing statement I could possibly conceive of. But Paul said to the Thessalonians, knowing your election of God. Well, how could he come to that decision? How could he be so dogmatic about that? Well, he's going to go on and tell us. Because he's going to talk about the evidences of election. Here's what he's going to say. Knowing, beloved, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not to you in word only. In other words, when Paul went to Thessalonica to preach, the preaching had an effect on him. There were some people in Thessalonica that didn't receive his preaching, like other places. But to these Christians there in Thessalonica who embraced his preaching, he said, we know you're elected because our gospel came not to you in word only, not just in the outward preaching and hearing of the word. It came not to you in word only, but also in power. Brethren, I don't know how to say this. You know this by sense, spirit, by your spiritual senses. Now, by the way, you may not be aware of this. You probably read about it. You maybe had thought of it at some time. You may not have. We know we have senses. We see. There's not a person here I know of that can't see. Some of us can't see too good, but we can see. That's one of our senses. We can hear. That's one of our senses. We can feel. That's one of our senses. We can taste. That's one of our senses. Physical senses. Christians have spiritual senses. If you want to read that in Hebrews chapter 5, Philippians chapter 1, where Paul talks about we ought to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that our senses might be exercised. We have spiritual senses. Well, brethren, here's something that Christians know that other people don't know. God comes to them and works with them and deals with them as a matter of power. He exercises power in their lives, in their souls, in their minds. Have you ever been to church when church was flat, singing was flat, preaching was flat, and you went out exactly like you came in, unmoved? At other times, you've read your Bible. Read the words, heard the words, maybe understood the words, you prayed to God, got up from it, exactly like when you began. No difference, no influence. Why is that? Other times, however, you've been to church, and the singing affected you, and the conversation affected you, and the preaching affected you, and you've been comforted, you've been encouraged, you've been convicted, you've been lifted up, you've been cast down. There's been an exercise of power in your soul. That does not come from me. That comes from God.
Right.
The word comes to you not in word only, but in power.
Yeah.
And a preacher cannot preach. I dare say he has not ever preached until he understands that. It's not the power. It's not in him. It's in God.
Amen.
And so Paul says, here's how you know your election. Have you ever been affected by the preaching? You ever been affected by reading your Bible? Have you ever been affected in prayer? He said, knowing, beloved, your election of God, how that our gospel came not to you in word only, but in power. And he also said, and in the Holy Ghost. And that's why it has power.
Right. Right.
The power is the exercise of the power of the Holy Spirit who comes into the children of God, regenerates them, quickens them, teaches them, convicts them. Think of all those things we just got to talk about. It's the Holy Spirit's job to do all those things. And when the Holy Spirit that takes the Word of God and applies it to people, it comes to them in power in the Holy Ghost and with much assurance. That is to say, they are assured. They are convinced of the things they hear. It doesn't just talk. It doesn't just mean assurance. You know, we use that word as if we're talking about, well, I need assurance of my salvation. I want to be assured I'm saved. Now, that word is used like that in the Bible. That's not what it's talking about here. What it means is when the preaching comes with power and with the Holy Ghost, the people receive a certainty of the things they hear.
Right.
They are convinced by God the Holy Ghost with assurance that that's the truth. I know in my heart that's the truth. I might not be able to explain it, but I know it's the truth.
Yeah.
Brethren, in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, and as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and then look at the outcome of all that. Verse 6, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, and received the word in much affliction and with joy in the Holy Ghost. Those things are connected together as effects of election also. That is to say, when God effectually calls one of his brethren, one of his children rather, he makes them what? Followers of Christ. They attach themselves to Christ. They come to believe in Christ. And they love Christ. And they believe in him. Jesus said, if God's your Father, you'd love me. Peter said, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Christians are brought to love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they want to emulate the Lord Jesus Christ, and imitate the Lord Jesus Christ, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's talking about. As a result of this word, gospel, coming to you, and the Holy Ghost coming to you in power, you became followers of us, followers of other Christians, and of the Lord. And that's what's happened to us if we've been saved. If we've been converted. And then notice what comes along with being a follower of the Lord. You receive this word with much affliction. Trials.
Yeah.
There ain't no way, brethren, you can read this Bible but what you don't find that every one of the children of God, all the prominent ones, all the more well-known ones, Abraham, David, Moses, go down the line, name them, Paul, go to Christ himself, his immediate disciples, every one of them endured a great fight of affliction. And he says in 2 Thessalonians 3:3, or 1 Thessalonians 3:3, we know that we are called unto affliction. Affliction is going to be a way of life. So if you have trouble in your life, so far from you concluding that that trouble proves you're not a child of God, trouble proves you're not elected, it's just the opposite. Trials and troubles can be a proof of your being a child of God and of you being elected. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And if we be without chastisement, then we're not his sons. We're bastards and not sons, is what he said. So brethren, this passage here is mighty, but you'll notice one thing. It starts off with the fact that this election is divine. It is of God. The election we're talking about is unto salvation, and it is of God. God chooses us first. If our children are ever saved, it's not going to be because we chose them to be saved. Sure, what parent who loves his kids wouldn't have them all saved?
Right.
But it's not up to us to do the choosing. It's up to God to do the choosing. We're going to pray for them. We're going to witness to them. We're going to talk to them. We're going to plead for them. We're going to try to raise them up in every way possible, so that they'll become Christians. We're going to pray to them that end. But in the end, God has to do the calling. And that's because God has to do the electing.
Right.
And if he has chosen them, you make no mistake about it. In due time, it's going to say, the covenant will say, Almighty love, arrest that man. Go and get that child of mine. And so, brethren, we know that God is gathering together the children of God that are scattered abroad. Now, it's divine. It's eternal. Now, we could go on and look at another scripture verses. I'm not going to run them down. We've already done it. It's eternal. What do I mean? This electing business was done before the foundation of the world. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 13, we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God had from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and unto the belief of the truth. God hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation. And it's pretty interesting about that word. I encourage you to take that term and look it up in your Bibles. From the beginning. From the beginning, God hath chosen us. It kind of reminds me of a passage of Scripture that we've talked about before. In fact, I think I've preached on it, as a matter of fact. Believe it or not, in the book of Solomon. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting from the beginning. This is Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22 and verse 23. The Lord possessed me and I was set up from everlasting from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest parts of the dust of the earth. When He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He set a compass upon the face of the deep. When He established the clouds above, and when He strengthened the fountains of the deep. When He gave to the sea His decree that the waters should not pass His commandment. When He appointed the foundations of the earth, then was I by Him as one brought up with Him, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in the inhabitable part of the earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. That is all testimony from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man mediator who was set up before the world was. And when He was set up, we were chosen. In the beginning, that's what it's talking about there in Thessalonians. It may not seem like it's all got that much depth to it, just that phrase, in the beginning. But you trace it out there, and you trace it out in John chapter 1 when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, well, that's when we were chosen by God unto salvation. Well, brethren, what does that say then? That means that before the world was created, before history began, before the empires, before the most ancient empires, before the Assyrians, before the Egyptians, before the Babylonians, before the Chinese, before the Hittites, before the Sumerians, before those that inhabited the earth of the Chaldees, before any man tread this earth, Christ was set up and we were chosen then. Well, then obviously, being chosen didn't have anything to do with us. We weren't there. It is an eternal election, is what we're saying. And that's not the only place you can see that. It is taught to us in a host of other passages of Scripture. And one of the ones that I like to look at is 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, where he says, God hath saved us, and God hath called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now look at this, brethren. Here's something. If you think that we were only just a thought, I mean, it'd be something to be only a thought in the mind of God. But we were more than, if we're His children, we were more than a thought in the mind of God. We were given to Christ before the world began. Turned over to His, made His responsibility. Not only made His responsibility, but He was made responsible for us. And it was at that time, this passage says, we were given grace in Christ Jesus before the world began. We not only were a thought in the mind of God, we actually had grace given to us. Our covenantal parts, if you were already delegated to us before the world began. That's an eternal election. But then again, brethren, go back to the one that we read a moment ago. It says it as clearly and plainly as can be said. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as God hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Our election is eternal. Our election unto salvation is divine. It is eternal. And this is what I want to get to today. It's special. It's particular. It's personal. We're not talking about the election of nations. We're not talking about the election of tribes. We're talking about the election of people. If we be the children of God, I don't even know how to... I mean, I'm ashamed to say anything about it because my words just seem so inadequate. our names, us personally, you and I, if we're children of God, God thought on us. He thought of us. And He wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life, and He gave us to His Son to save before the world began. Personal election. That's why it says, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know what that means? If that didn't mean anything else, that means every item of your life has been known from the beginning. Because known unto God are all of His works from the beginning.
Yeah.
Did He help you last week? Then He intended to do it before the world began. Because known unto God are all of His works from the beginning. Did He help you last month? Does He help you now? It's because He intended to do so before the world began. Because it's an eternal election. God deals in certainties. God deals in sureties. God deals, if you will, in eternalities. But let me go and say one more thing, because this to me is something we've never explored. It's personal. Your name has been elected. You've been chosen. You've been given to Christ. I mean, it's cold comfort. It's cold comfort, brother. I don't know. As I think back at it now, it's cold comfort to think God never thought about me until one day I started jumping him down, waving my hands, trying to get His attention, and I repented, and all of a sudden He just decided He'd save me. Much more comforting to think that God thought on me before the world began. But how about this? This election is free. What do you mean? I mean just what I said. Amazing as it is, this is what our text that we chose today talks about. There is at this present time also a remnant according to the election of grace. Now what we're saying, brethren, is grace means free, unmerited, unearned favor and goodwill. We're saying that God, without any reason in us, without regard to anything we did, without regard to anything we do, without regard to our fallen sinful nature, without regard to any of our sin or all of our sins, out of His own goodwill and free favor, God thought on us and chose us and gave us to His Son to save. That's why it's an election of grace. Now, I don't know if you've ever looked up the word grace or thought about what some of its synonyms might be. But the word grace means free. Well, I got to thinking about that and been thinking about it for a couple of weeks now. If I don't know anything else about the word free, I know it means this. The word grace means free without cost. Election is without any cost to us. In other words, God never chose us because He expected to be repaid. God never chose us because we agreed with Him what we would do. We'd do so much service to earn so much mercy. It's not a matter of cost. It's not a matter of payment. It's a matter of grace. It's without cost. Another thing the word grace means, gratis, free, it means without charge, it means without condition.
Right.
Election is not based on what you do. It's not based on what I do. It's not based on any condition that we would have to fulfill, because here's why. What condition would God give a sinfully depraved, totally depraved man? What condition can He meet? He's dead in trespasses and sin. He doesn't have faith. He doesn't have grace. He doesn't have repentance. He doesn't have the Holy Ghost. And He doesn't have the ability to do, to gather any of those things. So what condition can He fulfill?
Right.
That's why the Scripture always emphasizes that we're saved by grace and not by works. That's why grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, and that it was all granted to us not according to our works, but according to His purpose and grace which was given. So, grace, this election, brethren, is without charge. It's without cost. It is without conditions. You will never read a passage of Scripture which talks about election being based on you fulfilling certain conditions. You know, we talked about that a week or so ago. We talked about election in the light of foreknowledge. Some people say they believe that God looked down through time and saw what conditions we would fulfill. He saw we repent. He saw we believe. He saw we turn to Christ. He saw that we would choose Him. And then on the basis of what conditions He saw or foresaw we would fulfill, therefore He chose us. Well, that's a complete misrepresentation of several things.
Yeah.
That's a complete misrepresentation of the knowledge of God, the foreknowledge of God. God's foreknowledge is completely independent of everything else. It doesn't depend on anything. And God cannot foresee anything but certainties. Certainties. And what in the world would make it certain in us that we'd repent and turn to Him if God didn't turn us and make us turn to Him?
Right.
Another thing, that presupposes that we on our own would turn to Him and would repent and would believe, which is totally contrary to man's total depravity, because he will not come to Christ that he might have life. He must be brought. It is a complete failure, brethren, to interpret the word foreknowledge. It is a complete failure to understand the doctrine of total depravity, and it's a complete repudiation of the nature of God Himself to believe that election is based on what God foresees. The word foreknowledge, as a matter of fact, means to love. Not only know, but to know intimately and to mix it with goodwill and favor and love beforehand. God looked upon us with a goodwill. And God looked upon us in love, brethren, beforehand. Now, let me say something else. It is without condition. Election is without condition. Because election is divine. Election is eternal. Election is personal. Election, brethren, is, as we said, without conditions. And so election is, let me go one more step. Not just without cost. Not just without condition. But without consideration. This is the most marvelous thing of all.
Yeah.
Election is without consideration. What do you mean? I might have said without impediment. Election is without impediment. That is to say, I might have said it's without an obstacle. A lot of brethren, in the plan of salvation, every attribute of God has a part. In the plan of salvation, every attribute of God has a part. And every attribute of God is active in the salvation of the soul. It was in God's wisdom that He planned the plan of salvation. It is according to God's power that the plan of salvation is executed and administered. So salvation is an act of wisdom. Salvation is an act of power. Salvation is an act of immutability and providence, because that plan of salvation that He's instigated, that He has set afoot, and that he sustains and that He directs, is just that. It's sustained, directed, and preserved. So salvation is also a demonstration of His immutability. He continually administers grace to His people. He never takes back what He's given, because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance and without change. So salvation is an act of His immutability, His unchangeableness. But the most marvelous thing, brethren, to us is salvation is an act of grace. Salvation, all in all of its parts, are an act of grace. There's an election of grace. We're reading about that. Redemption. Redemption. The act of Christ dying in our place was an act of grace. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though He were rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that ye through His poverty might be made rich. What in the world could have constrained the Son of God to die in our place but grace? Elections by grace, redemptions by grace, calling. Calling, effectual calling, being born again, being indwelt and led and directed and taught by the Holy Spirit. Effectual calling, brethren, is an act of grace. Paul said God had saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but our calling is according to His own grace and His own purpose, which were given us in Christ before the world began. Calling is by grace. Justification, being justified freely by His grace. Every aspect of salvation is by grace, but election. Election seems to somehow make grace stand at the forefront. What do you mean? I mean election is without any consideration, brethren, of our sinful, depraved nature. If you have ever been taken in hand, if I've ever been taken in hand, if any person God has ever begun to deal with, one of the first things he's going to do is teach us about our sin. And when we begin to learn about our sin, one of the great battles we have to fight is with despair and discouragement. We look at our sinful nature and we see it over and over and over and over and over again, perpetually doing the same stinking thing, puking up the same mess, performing the same stupidity, doing the same sins, neglecting the same duties. I mean, our sinful nature doesn't do anything but just vomit out its own putrefaction year after year, day after day, month after month. And it's hard for a child of God to believe that he can be saved. It's hard for him to hope because of his sinful nature. Let me tell you something. Election finds no obstacle. There's no obstacle to election because of our sinful, depraved nature.
Amen.
Your sinful, depraved nature and mine is no obstacle to being elected, to being saved, if you will. No obstacle to election whatsoever. Because here's why. Would God expect to find in depraved creatures right actions? No. We might be foolish enough to expect to find that sometime. God is not that foolish. God, brethren, does not expect to find us doing what we ought to do. That's why he does it for us. Our sinful nature, brethren, will never do what it should do until God makes it do it. So, brethren, our sinful nature is no impediment. It's no obstacle to being elected. We're elected out of grace. Let me go one further. Your sin. Your worst sin. Your prevailing sin. The sin that doth so easily beset you. Now, some of us are given to pride. Some of us are given to passion. Some of us are given to hard-headedness, to impenitence, to covetousness. I mean, we've got all kinds of particular prevailing sins. Some of us are slothful. Some of us are lazy. We have all kinds of... But there's some sin you know about in your life that is particularly prevailing. And you fear that that sin can never be forgiven. Therefore, it's hard for you to hope in God's mercy. That prevailing sin is no impediment to election. Because election is of grace. And grace never expected to find you conquering that prevailing sin on your own. If you have, brethren, repeated sins, aggravated sins, I mean a mountain of sins, that's no reason to have no hope. That's no reason to give up. That's no reason to despair. Because here, if God's grace can forgive one sin, God's grace can forgive a multitude of sins. If God's grace can save one sinner, God's grace can save as many sinners as God is pleased to. In fact, grace, brethren, is an ocean. Grace is a sea in which the mountains of all of our sins could be cast and like Noah's flood, it'd go over the tops of them all. Grace is more than adequate, brethren, to save us. And this election is by grace, without cost, without condition, and without consideration of your sinful nature, your own particular sins, all of your sins, your aggravated sins. In fact, you know, there are some particular sins we have that we are sure. It's like a bolt of iron that bars the doors of heaven that'll never let us give in. We just see that one outstanding sin thinking, surely, I cannot possibly be saved. Brethren, with God is plenteous of mercy, for he will abundantly pardon. Election is by grace. It does not consider our sinful nature. It does not consider our sin. Why? Because the children being not yet born, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of election might stand, it was said to her, the mother, the elder, shall serve the younger. Without any consideration of their natures, they were both of the same parents. They were both in the same womb. They were there at the same time. They were twins. And yet it was said, the elder shall serve the younger. The children, being not yet born, having not done any good or evil, our actions are not in the consideration of grace. Brethren, grace singles out individuals that grace has decided out of the pleasure of God, I'm going to save this one, I'm going to save that one, I'm going to save this one, and so forth, brethren, through all of mankind, and he has an election according to the good pleasure of his will. Election is a free, unmerited favor. Therefore, brethren, there's no reason for any sinner to be without hope. If God saved one sinner, why not me? If he saves others, why not me? And so, brethren, what does this do? What does this teach us? There is at this present time a remnant according to the election of grace. Certainly it ought to cause each one of us not to fall into despair. It ought to give us reasons to hope in God's mercy. I love those passages in the Psalms where it says, His mercy endureth forever. It speaks of the multitude of His tender mercies. Where it says, and many a time He forgave Israel. Well, if Israel, why not me? His mercy endureth forever. Well, if His mercy endures forever, His mercy is always there. Whenever you need it. Whenever, brethren, the times are hard, the God of grace has said Himself, I am the Lord thy God. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed and shall not be consumed. I will not turn away from them to do them good. May the Lord help us to believe in this election by the sovereign grace of God without cost, without condition, and without any consideration of our sinful nature. May God help. Now, we don't want to leave that. We should take time to talk about, we should take time to say this. This election, however, does not relieve us of any consideration of how we live. Don't want you to think that. No, God doesn't take into consideration our sins or our sinful nature when He elects us. Don't interpret that as if we're saying, therefore you can live without any consideration of holiness. Because if you read that Ephesians 1:4 carefully, we've been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. We hadn't got to that, the ends or the objectives of election. We're going to get to that later. God's got some reasons for electing us. One's His own glory, and the other's our salvation. And so we'll talk about those later. But brethren, sinners who need to be saved by grace, there is at this present time also a remnant according to the election of grace. And if it's of grace, it's no more of works. Let's pray. Bruce, you lead us in prayer.